How we doing? Is Christianity relevant? Is Christianity relevant to modern life? Why should you persevere in faith when things get tough? What is Christian life? In fact, what is a Christian? You see, the passage we're looking at today is a great help in answering these questions. You see, Peter's writing to Christians who are suffering because they're Christians. And the obvious temptation for them is to abandon Christianity and just live easier lives. But Peter is convinced that an easier life for the Christians by abandoning Christianity is also a lesser life. And so Paul writes to remind these Christians of who they are and why they live as they live. And so his hope in writing is to encourage them to continue in their faith. And now, of course, we don't live under exactly the same pressures as this, but I think the issues at stake are actually the same. Like, is Christianity relevant? Why persevere when things get tough? Why persevere in the faith when there's a cost to it? What does the Christian life look like? And in fact, what is a Christian? And all of this can be summarized as the Christian calling, our calling. And that's what Peter so helpfully lays out for us here. Now, the subject of hope is central to this letter. As we heard last week, this hope wasn't just any kind of hope, but it was a particular kind of Christian hope. We heard that a Christian is someone who has received new birth into a living hope, and that was something to praise God for. And at the beginning of our passage, Peter continues with that theme. Peter wants to make it crystal clear, there's to be no mistakes, that this Christian hope is nothing like an idle hope, for example. And what I mean by idle hope is a hope that requires nothing of you. For example, like playing the lottery. You go into your corner shop, you choose your numbers, they're probably the numbers you've always chosen, and you pay your money, you get your ticket, you put your ticket in your wallet. Pullet is a mixture between a pocket and a wallet. It's kind of a thing that I'm trying out. You put your ticket away, and then you wait. You wait for the winner to be revealed. But what you don't do, when you put that ticket in your pocket, you don't go and live as a millionaire. Of course, you hope to be a millionaire when the draw is revealed that you're the winner. You hope that you win, but you don't go spending on a spending spree. And so it's not actually an expectation. That hope of the winning the lottery isn't an expectation. It's a wish in a way. But the Christian hope is not like that. It's not an idle hope. It's a confident expectation of a future reality. And so when Peter says, with minds that are alert, he is saying that all of our functions, everything we are, is to be prepared for action. And what he's saying is, in his day, you'd wear a tunic. That's the kind of standard thing you'd wear. And if you had to run somewhere, say you was like looking at the sea and you're like, 20 minutes away, and you're like, oh, I'd love to go to the sea. You'd run there by lifting up your tunic and tucking it into your belt, and then you'd run to the sea. I don't know why you'd run to the sea. It's like seaside. I haven't been for a while. I'm missing the seaside, basically. But when you were going to do something drastic, when you were going to take action, when you were getting ready, you'd pull up your tunic, you'd tuck it in your belt, and then you're off. You're running. And I suppose the kind of equivalent in our day is like rolling up your sleeves, which is so much less dramatic. I love the idea of just kind of, not that I'd wear a tunic, but just wearing a tunic and just lifting it up and tucking it in and just sprinting. And so, regardless, Peter's point is that hope demands action. And in fact, he's saying more than that. He's also saying that hope isn't this general optimism. Earlier this week, I read a news article called Making the Case for Optimism in Dark Times by a journalist and professor. He's a professor of international relations called David Rothkopp. He was making the point that because of technology, the advances in technology, globalization, and the increasing willingness to combat climate change, we should be optimistic. We should be optimistic about our future. And he actually says this: human progress is not just ongoing, but because of technology and these things, human progress is accelerating. Therefore, we should have hope. We should be hopeful for the future. Now, whatever you think of that argument, it's clear from the passage that Peter is not talking about that kind of general hope for the future. You see, the Christian hope is not optimism about humans' potential, our potential to make the world a better place. It's not a hope in our own general progress. But going back to verse 13, the Christian hope is hope in grace from outside humanity. Set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. And that's incredibly interesting because progress gives us the tools for longer and better lives. Yet it can do nothing about the presence of evil in our world. And that's to say that technology, progress in technology, has led to scientists in Paris today being on the verge of being able to create a completely artificial heart. A completely artificial heart. And so they can literally give you a new heart. But in reality, they can't give you a new heart. No amount of progress can rid the human heart of hatred, of guilt, of greed. Hope in the human progress can't change the human heart. But the Christian hope that Peter describes is this living hope, a hope that's already at work in us. You see, the Christian hope demands action. But it depends on transformative grace. You see, our minds are to be active and ready for action. But we're also to be fully sober, completely self-controlled, wide awake to the realities of evil in the world and sin in our hearts. And so this hope is a confident expectation that demands action now and is motivated and enabled by the transformative grace in Christ. And I want to help us think about how we apply these things. So let me just suggest three ways in which hope takes action. And so in a culture that struggles to speak about death, the Christian hope takes action as we resist our fear of dying. In a culture where planning for retirement begins earlier and earlier and earlier, the Christian hope takes action as we prioritize eternity over our retirement. And in a culture where humanity is the source of progress, the Christian hope takes action as we demand a wider and more holistic kind of progress for God's world. And of course, there's much more we could say and think about, especially here in the Rylands. And I invite you to do that over coffee and throughout the week. But I think the next point I want to say is, how does that transformation happen? How does that change come about? Where is this hope? And so I want to make the point that the grace of Christ transforms the Christian's relationship with God. And so firstly, we see in verses 14 to 16 that the Christian now recognizes God as Father. Now, Eliza, our three-month-old daughter, 3 months and some days probably, already we can see parts of her character that reflect parts of our character. And so the way that she yawns with the whole of her face, just like a wide open mouth, first thing that comes to mind is like father, like daughter. And the various and the volume of the noises that she can make in her sleep. Unfortunately for Jillian, like father, like daughter. And the way that she becomes completely and utterly unmanageable when she's hungry. Like mother, like daughter. I'm only joking. Eliza's not that bad. The point is that children take on the character of their parents. And that's what Peter is talking about here when he's speaking about Christians. By the grace of God, as we heard last week, the Christian is a person who has become a child of God. They've been given new birth. And so they are obedient children, or they're to be obedient children. They're to be holy, as God is holy. Holiness is to be passed down from parent to child, like genetic data, like the color of our eyes or the color of our hair, I suppose. And now in the New Testament, we read that there has been a perfect taking on of God's character. Paul writes that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, and that God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him, dwell in Jesus. And so God's character is perfectly embodied in Christ, so that being holy in all we do means we live a life in obedience and conformity to Christ. And so when God makes us children, we begin to take on the family likeness more and more. And so in Christ, we recognize God as Father. But we also see in verse 17 that Christians also recognize God as Judge. We see that there will be a moment in history where everyone who's ever lived will have to give an account of their life. Now, to our modern ears, that sounds pretty old-fashioned. But we only have to consider the response to the horrific tragedy at Grenfell Towers to realize that we all want and need justice. And we pray that justice is served for those who have suffered and who are still suffering. And wherever there's wrongdoing, we all want wrongdoers to be called to account. And wherever the law seems to fail, or wherever there seems to be a miscarriage of justice, we cry out for inquests. We cry out for inquiries to bring about justice. And so it's not that modern people don't like the idea of judgment and justice. What we really don't like is the idea of God's judgment and justice. You see, we want to set the standard for how we live and our own morality. But the story told by Scripture and by Peter here is that the standard for judgment and justice in the world is not set by us, but it's set by God. the standard for right and wrong, good and evil, is God's character. And this is important because it redefines what evil is. And so in God's world, evil isn't just horrific acts of violence or things that are illegal within the laws of the society, or even things that impact others negatively. Evil is anything and everything that does not match up to the character of God. Evil is anything that doesn't conform to or obey Christ. And so, as obedient children of God in a world living in indifference to God, of course we don't fit in. Of course we don't blend in. We live lives controlled by obedience and conformity to Christ. We will not fit in. And God as our Father and as our Judge propels us to live in certain distinctive ways. And so let me just quickly suggest three. In a culture where self-expression is the same thing as freedom, recognizing God as our Father and Judge means we give priority to God's word over our own words. And in a culture where Christians may increasingly become targets for anger and abuse, a culture where perhaps sometimes prayer is described as inappropriate, recognizing God as our Father and Judge means we can be assured of comfort now and peace later. And in a culture where people rise and fall according to their popularity, we recognize God as our Father and Judge as we fear God more than we fear man. And again, there's just so much more that could be said here, and I invite you to do so over coffee and tea. And so our hope, our confident expectation, is based on a transformed relationship that transforms us. But the final question here to be answered is, and the final question that we just haven't answered, is how does this all happen? How is this motivated and enabled? Well, finally, in verses 18 to 21, we get our answer. We come to see how everything we've been talking about happens and is possible. Or in other words, Peter declares that the source of our hope and our holiness and our transformation is our redemption. Now, and I think a helpful way of thinking about this is describing it as the kick. And does that mean anything to anybody? No, possibly not. Right, so Inception is probably like top five films for me. It's incredible. It's all about dream. Well, I'll describe it properly, but it's incredible. Let's just go with that. It's a sci-fi film about, dreams. And it's better than it sounds, but it's written and directed by Christopher Nolan. And the basic plot is Leonardo DiCaprio plays a thief who is able to steal information about people's subconscious by entering their dreams. Again, it's better than it sounds. But I think it's better than it sounds because it works really well, because the dreams that they have, they're not like, I don't know, like clouds and stuff and like, oh, you're dreaming. Oh, what's your pin code? It's not that kind of dream. But the dreams, they look like reality. They're so lifelike. And they can just alter the way the world works because they're dreaming. And so I think it's an incredible film. And so when Leonardo DiCaprio's character finds the information, say he's got Steve's pin code now, he needs to get out of the dream. And so how it works is that everybody's like asleep and they're connected by a machine. And the only way they can wake up from the dream is if they have a thing called the kick. And what that is an assistant who hasn't entered their dream. He's not sharing the dream, wide awake. He just like tips their chair over and they fall. And that sensation of falling wakes them up, wide awake. And so when Leonardo DiCaprio's got Steve's PIN number, he then has this guy tip his chair and he's awake. He's back to reality. That sensation of falling wakes the dreamer up. That's the kick. And what Peter presents here in these verses is the plan of God to bring us back to reality. These verses, in a way, describe God's kick to wake up his sleeping world. God's kick to show us how things really are. Now look, in verse 18, Peter explains that we were redeemed from an empty way of life, handed down to you from your ancestors. What Peter is getting at is that the world is all too happy, all too satisfied with appearances. Peter's point is that our society and culture, when not in obedience to Christ, is living by appearances only. And I think a great example of this is when we think about British values, or the fundamental British values. Now, according to Ofsted's school inspection handbook, and sorry teachers for mentioning Ofsted on a weekend, one of the four fundamental British values is mutual respect for and tolerance of those with different faiths and beliefs and for those without faith. Now, on the surface, that value, that's a great value to have. Of course we want people of different beliefs and different faiths to coexist happily in a diverse society. But when we think a little harder, when we look a little closer, we have to ask the question, is that really all that we want? Respect and tolerance? Happy coexistence? Basically, when you meet someone who disagrees with you sharply, respect and tolerate them. In other words, don't destroy them, which might be your first impulse. It's just a lack of destroying each other. Just tolerate and respect. And don't hear me wrong here. I think these set of shared social values are actually really important, especially in schools. But respect and tolerance doesn't really go far enough. You see, Jesus famously said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Jesus challenges his followers to love everyone they meet, including those they disagree with, and especially those they dislike. You see, respect and tolerance on the surface might appear to create like diverse yet compassionate communities. But without the active work of love, that compassion at best is fragile and at worst is just appearances. And so Peter's point here is that our society and culture, when not in obedience to Christ, is living by appearances only. We're all too happy to live generation after generation, only scratching the surface of what it means to be alive. He's saying that our way of living was empty. It was a shell of the life we were created to live. In that sense, we were created for compassion, not just respect and tolerance. But that's what Peter says we were redeemed from. We are purchased from that empty way of life by the precious blood of Christ. And that redemption was planned from before the creation of the world. but it was only revealed as Christ walked the earth and died and was raised again and glorified. You see, Peter, in a sense, is saying, are you awake? Do you know that you're awake? Did you feel the kick? Did you feel the kick? You see, God has acted decisively in human history to bring us back to reality, to reveal how things really are. You see, our world cannot explain away the resurrection of Jesus. A man died but did not stay dead. That's the kick. The resurrection is the kick. The moment that our world is shaken to its core. The moment that suddenly appearances just won't do anymore. And the moment that every man, woman, boy and girl is called to live in reality. The resurrection is God's kick, calling a sleeping world back to reality, back to life and back to him. Peter is saying, you know you're awake. You know that you're awake. God has done everything necessary to transform your emptiness into a full and deep life in him. You see, appearances, they perish and they fade. Optimism without a cause can only do so much. Human morality points to a greater and more robust morality. Appearances will fade. They will lose their value. But this redemption by the blood of Christ is more precious than you could ever understand. And until we're living by faith, we'll never know true hope, we'll never know our true Father, and we'll never live good lives. We'll never know genuine transformation. You see, the faith that God inspires in us is the source of all of this. And this is what Peter makes clear in verse 21. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. So your faith and hope are in God. And so what is a Christian? Well, a Christian's a person who's been redeemed by God. A recipient of the costly transformative grace in Christ. You see, most people have two defining moments in their lifetime. Their birth and their death. All humanity shares that. A birth and a death. The Christian is a person who also has two defining moments. But those moments aren't their own death and their own birth. The two defining moments for the Christian are the Easter event. That's the death and resurrection of Christ and Christ's future return in glory. These two moments determine the horizon of the Christian. And so what is Christian living? Well, Christian living is life lived in between those two decisive moments in history. And living in accordance with the meaning and implications of them as they're revealed to us in the Bible. Christian living is a life of faith and hope in God that demands obedience to Christ. You see, as God's children, we are to take on his character. And his character is expressed most vividly as Jesus dies on a cross for the sins of the world. And in obedience and conformity with Christ, the cross is to be our pattern of love in a sinful world. And so, Christian, hear Peter's words today. Be who you are by being like God. Be who you are by being holy. Be who you are by being like God. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for this hope. Father, thank you that it is nothing like the hope that our society peddles as valuable and worth pinning our hopes on. Thank you that it's a hope of grace from outside of us. But thank you for even more than that, that we know and we expect that that grace is coming only because you have stepped in, you've broken in to our history in a decisive and undeniable way in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Thank you that that was payment for us as a ransom. Thank you that you've shocked us back to life in you. That you've called us to reality, to see things as they really are, to live life under you as Father and Judge. Father, thank you that you haven't left us on our own, but you've done everything necessary to draw us into yourself. And so, Father, we pray that we'd live more and more in line with who you are and who you've saved us to be, who you made us to be. And so, Father, we pray, would you help us to be holy day by day, week by week? Would you help us to be holy as you're holy? In Jesus' name, amen.